Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 16. In verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said?" The context here is he just told his disciples that he was going to be crucified. And he says, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Their sorrow was entirely understandable. Jesus, with whom they have traveled and lived for the last 3.5 years, who had the most unique ministry, the most unique portion and expression of God that anyone had in history, being God himself, having been witnesses to some of the most astonishing feats of history, conducted by what appeared to simply be a man, now he was telling them he was going to die. And he said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." They sorrowed at the thought that they would be without Jesus. They had fear of losing him. And that fear produces a sense of loss that they had. So their thinking was, we're going to lose Jesus. And what a great loss that will be. And that produced great sorrow. And then he says, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That word sorrow is the word lupe in the original language. And it means sadness, gain, grief, annoyance, affliction, grudging heaviness, and hurt. It was no doubt a very painful thing for them to hear that Jesus was going to be leaving them. That he was going to die was probably a terrifying thing to hear. And then he says to them, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. In verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And there Jesus says, your joy, no one will be able to take it from you. When that fear of loss is alleviated, then joy returns. We may say to ourselves, yes, but there is a long time between now and then, if we lost a loved one. And yes, perhaps there will be. But the fear that is produced by the loss, or you could say the fear of the loss, is something that we experience often on an almost daily basis. We don't have to, but many people do. In Luke 19:41, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the last time, it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This is why Jesus had sorrow. He wept for sorrow. Now his sorrow was a little bit different than our sorrow tends to be. He wept for sorrow, but his wept for sorrow was from their loss, not from his own loss. When we sorrow, we often sorrow from our loss, and it's an issue about what we sense as no longer having, no longer being present, some sort of a diminishing of ourselves. That's where fear comes from. We have this sense of being diminished, this sense of loss, and we fear this loss. It naturally produces fear. Jesus was not afraid for what was happening to these people in Jerusalem. His sorrow was not from a fear. His sorrow was not from a loss sensation. His sorrow was because he recognized that that which they could have, they did not receive. But they could have. His sorrow was overcome by the activity of his love. That is to say, he knew what he was about to do. They had sorrow, but he knew that he came there for the resolution of the issue that was giving them sorrow, that was producing fear. In Hebrews 4:15, he's incredibly compassionate toward us. But at the same time, this compassion never becomes a source of fear for him, for a sense of loss, because he recognizes at all times exactly what it is that he's doing. In John 11:34, when Jesus came to Lazarus' grave after allowing Lazarus to die, and they had sent word to him for fear that Lazarus would die, and he said, I'm going to stay here a little bit longer, a couple more days. I'm going to let Lazarus die for their sake. They have this fear. And they need to see something about the fear and about who I am relative to their fear. And so he let Lazarus die. And he said, it's a good thing that I did for your sake. And then he said when he arrived, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. And then Jesus says, see how he loved him. Again, Jesus was relating to their loss. The Jews thought he was relating to his own loss because they related to their own loss. But Jesus was relating to their loss because he knew what he was about to do. He allowed that loss to take place. He knew what was coming. He knew what he was about to do. And that fact that he knew what he was about to do, that he knew that he was about to have a major expression of the love and faithfulness of God, is what caused him to overcome the sorrow. Knowing exactly what he was about to do out of the love of God is why he never had that fear. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is perhaps as close to fear as Jesus ever came. When the attack from the demons was so great that Luke tells us that he was perspiring blood. And he says to the Father, if possible, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And some people think that he was referring to the cross. No, he set his face like a flint toward the cross. He was referring to the events of Gethsemane. Because he wanted to get to the cross. The fear was that the fullness of the love of God would not be expressed. He wasn't afraid of the cross. Love drove him to the cross. His concern was the physical human inability because of the lack of blood in his body to get to the cross. There we have the whole issue with fear. In 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. When Jesus faced these situations, the reason why he overcame fear, and fear is basically the expectation of sorrow, he overcame it because of love. Love is what took him beyond the fear. Love is what took him beyond the sorrow. Many people today fear. But God gives a solution to fear. This fear that people experience is very often paralyzing, not only to their decisions, but really to their entire life with God. The ability to respond to a call from God can be completely stifled and paralyzed by fear. Fear is a huge enemy that we have, yet it's very common. So it's very important that Christians learn how to escape fear. Because fear is much more prevalent than we realize. Fear becomes the source for many other problems. And when we try to control fear, rather than utilizing God's solution to fear, the problems get deeper. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. Perfect love casts out fear. That word perfect is teleos, and it means mature or brought to its completeness. It implies the full character, which includes activity in James 2:20. So, when we are mature or brought to completeness, it implies all of our character, all of our nature. And it's not just that our nature changes or our character changes. It's that our character changes with an active outward and inward expression. You don't have completeness if you don't have expression. When love is perfect, when love has a full character and a mature character to the point where there is activity. I want to emphasize that. To the point where it involves activity. Then it will cast out fear. Because fear has torment. One of the meanings of torment is sorrow. We have this relationship between being sorrowful or being hurt in fear, and on the other side of it, we have this interaction and effect that love has on this fear and this sorrow. The person who fears is not yet completed in their love. The most common problem with fear is this imperfection that we have in love. When there is love that casts out fear, we think to ourselves, I have to get to know that God loves me, and that will cast out my fear. But then, when we do start to dwell on, meditate on God's love for us, sometimes we still have fear. And for some people, this can be an issue. I know God loves me, and I'm afraid anyway. The reason for this is, in order for this to work, we have to actively love. So it's not just about knowing that we're loved. It's about actively loving. Now, there are two conditions, love and fear. We serve one or the other because these two are the fruits of the two kingdoms. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, and obviously that is the kingdom of God, is love in Galatians 5:22. But on the other hand, the fruit of the enemy's kingdom is fear. In Genesis 3:5, Jesus said, God knows, as he's talking to Eve, that in the day that you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan introduced something to Eve. First of all, he got her to question God's word and thereby to question his character. But then he tried and succeeded in introducing sorrow through a sense of loss. And by introducing sorrow, he introduced hurt. This is exactly the same thing that happened in heaven to Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28:15-18, when Lucifer found out, and you don't get this just by casual reading, you have to delve into this one, but he found out that angels would fall and they would not be saved, but man would fall and he could be saved. This hurt his feelings. He had a sense of loss, especially when compared to man who was created lower than the angels. And in this sense of loss, he had sorrow, which turned to hurt. And that was the source of his iniquity. Iniquity was an emotions-based rebellion against God. So Lucifer had this iniquity would stem from fear, which means that he did not know who God actually was. And to this day, he still misrepresents God. He misrepresented him to Eve in the garden. He misrepresented God to the other one-third of the angels that fell. The rest of the angels said to him, "The Lord rebuke you," before he even had a chance to finish his sentence. By the way, this is what you always do with an accuser. You say, "The Lord rebuke you," and you do not allow them to finish their sentence. In James 4:11, you do not receive evil reports, nor do you speak evil reports, because this is the Revelation 12:10 ministry of the devil. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and so you don't allow it, you don't hear it, you don't listen to it, you don't fellowship with it, and if somebody refuses to shut up, you don't keep their company. Likewise, this is what Eve should have done. What Eve did was sourced in fear. First he brings in fear regarding God, then he makes her self-conscious, and he brings in fear regarding her desires. People operate like that in fear all the time. They fear offending somebody. They fear being embarrassed. They fear that somehow they will be mocked or ridiculed. They fear the loss of something, perhaps relationship. So they don't stand in truth because they fear. And over here, this is exactly what Eve should have done. She should have said, "The Lord rebuke you," in Zechariah chapter 3. And instead, she had a conversation with him. When she had that conversation with him, he instilled more fear. And this is how Satan operates. He instills more fear. Had she had an active love toward God, she would not have received what the devil was peddling. But she didn't have this. She was too insecure. She was intimidated. She was a little bit sentimental toward her pet snake. And she received what the devil had. In Genesis 3:10, when God came looking for Adam, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Fear, by the way, is what happens when we leave love. If I don't actively love, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then I will actively fear. I will do one or the other, because there are only the two kingdoms. And so I will either actively love, or I will actively fear. When God came looking for Adam, Adam actively feared. This is also what happened to Lucifer. He actively feared. And now this is what happens to us. The problem is not that we fear. It may seem like the problem is that we fear. No. The problem is not that we fear. The problem is that we don't love. And by not loving, I'm saying not just that we don't possess love, we don't actively love. Jesus actively loved. He had great sorrow because of the loss that they would suffer. But by actively loving them, that sense of loss never became fear, it became motivation. And when he sensed this loss, his love, the very purpose he was there for, was to establish the greatest love that a person could have, was to lay down his life for them. So he set his face like a flint toward the most potent and expressive love that there is. He came for that love. He was in Jerusalem for that love. He healed the blind because of that love. He raised the dead because of that love. He preached the word of God because of that love. He made disciples and apostles because of that love. His love had action. It had expression. He was actively kind. He was actively patient. He was actively merciful. He was actively gracious. He was active in his love. Today, because we're so emotions oriented, we think that love is an emotion. We confuse love with affection. Nobody's talking about affection. We're talking about the activity of God's love, which has an outward expression, and it led all the way to crucifixion for the Savior. There was nothing passive about love. Today, if people love, then they actively love. A mother who loves her child, that is one of the strongest loves there is. It's famous for that strength that it possesses. A mother loves her child, and the child is about to be hit by a truck, and the mother jumps in front of the truck to save her child. That's happened so many times. What is that? That's active love. She was willing, and in some cases they do, lay down their life for their child. You just heard about it not long ago. A child shielded by a parent when some lunatic starts shooting it up. And the child is safe, but the parent dies. What is that? What brings people to such a place? There's no time to weigh the consequences. There's no time to think about it. There's no time to think, well, what else can we do? No, there is a very instant, almost instinctive response. That's the love. that is real love. Well, real love is an active love. Love is first patient and then kind. Love doesn't think evil. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'll be loving by not saying anything. That's not got anything to do with anything. Love thinks no evil. That word evil in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that's the word kakos. It's intrinsic evil. It's evil within one's own heart. There is no such thing as that kind of evil where there is love. Why? Because love will cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into the captivity of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 10:5 and 6. Active love casts out fear. It's not that we fear. That's not the problem. That's the result. It's that we don't love. That's the problem. Now, in the garden, Satan introduced fear. But he introduced two types of fear. And these two types of fear still plague us today. These are fear of circumstance and fear of consequence. And in both of them, Genesis 3:5, you had fear of circumstance, and in verse 10, you had fear of consequence. Both stem from self-orientation. One is toward desire, and the other is toward self-preservation. When he challenged Eve, the first thing that he went for, as far as fear went, was desire. You won't get what you want if you do it God's way. You have to do it my way. And then you can get what you want. That was fear of circumstance. On the other hand, when Adam hid himself from God, he was aware of something in his mind which caused him to fear. That was fear of consequence. And so we have these two fears that we have to deal with. We have fear of circumstance and we have fear of consequence. Both of those have an escape. Both of those we must escape. Remember, if we have these fears, it's not the fear itself that is our problem, that's the result. If we have these fears, the problem is that we don't love. In Psalm 73:25, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire but you. This deals with fear of circumstance. This is both circumstance regarding people and circumstance regarding things. Who do I have? What person do I have in heaven but you, God? Is this my thought? What types of fears do you have regarding people? Do you have fear perhaps that somebody will let you down? Do you have fear of being alone? Do you have fear that people will not be faithful to you? What are your fears regarding people? Well, who do you have in heaven but God? Who is there? Who is it that's taking care of you? Because all good things come from God. Who is it that you have taking care of you? Who is it that brings relationships into your life? Who is it that has caused your paths to cross in the first place? Who is it that gave you the children since conception has been proven to be a mathematical impossibility and yet it happens all the time? Who is it that's doing these things? Who do I have in heaven but God? Who can I trust? People say, well, I can't trust people, and this is a very common issue. No, you really can't. Jesus didn't entrust himself to people because he knew the contents of people's heart, yet he loved them so much that he died for them. His fear of trust was overcome by this incredible love, which was profoundly active, and the activity of love overcame the issues of trust. He wasn't afraid of people, even though he didn't entrust himself to people. If I have concerns regarding trust, then my problem isn't that I don't trust people. My problem is that I don't realize that I have no other portion but God, and that no one in that sense can be trusted. My best friend, my wife, my husband, my parents, my children, no one can be trusted in this way, because every person is a fallen person. Every person has a sin nature. But my problem is not trustworthiness. The issue that I need to resolve is active love. In active love, I don't think evil. In active love, I'm kind. That means that there is somebody out there who received something that they didn't deserve, and that's kindness, by the way. That's one of the characteristics of grace. And so my trust is dealt with by love. I love, and that's the issue. Trust has never been an issue. Many people, I think perhaps everybody somewhere along in their lifetime has issues with trust. But trust actually isn't an issue. It's a decoy. Love is an issue. The question isn't, can I trust? The question is, do I love? Because when I love, that mother would jump in front of a truck. And someone would say, yes, but that's for her child. Perfect example then. Because in truth, there is no disparity of love. Maturity comes when I love and I don't have a disparity in love. Jesus did not respect persons. He simply loved them. He didn't look at the faults they had. He simply loved them. And he showed his love utilizing their faults. How do I know that God loves me? Because look at what he's forgiven us from. And so love is always active. And fear is always cast out when love is active. Who do I have in heaven but you, God? I don't have a mother or father. I'm not saying that I don't have parents in heaven, or friends or anyone else. But who is it that does what God does? Who is faithful like God is faithful? Who is kind like God is kind? And the answer is, no one. And by the way, that's by design. He's the only one we're supposed to look to for these things. Who do I have in heaven but you? There is none on earth I desire but you. What will people trade God for? And many Christians would say, I would never trade God. But then they trade him. They trade their call for comfort, perhaps for security. They trade the call for money. I'm called here, but I'm going to go there because I can make more money there. What do they trade God for? They trade God sometimes because they're afraid of their circumstances or the people around them. How many people are afraid to witness about Christ because they're afraid of being perhaps mocked or ridiculed or looked somehow down upon when they are the ones that have the words of eternal life? And the other person may very well be lost. What will you trade God for? Ask yourself this, what will you trade a call for? You are called to a pastor in a church, what will you trade it for? Will you trade it for relationship? Some people will, some people won't. Will you trade it for convenience? Some people will, some people won't. Will you trade it for what you think is prosperity? Again, some people will, some people won't. Acceptance. What will you trade God for? Pastor Stevens once said, you don't go church hopping. When you find a church where you are fed, you stay there and you are faithful to it. What will you trade God for? Well, people will trade Him for a lot of things. They won't say to themselves, they'll trade Him, oh, but I can still go to church over there. I can still have God. That's not how it works. Your provisions are found specifically, not generally. The specific will of God, the specific call of God. These are where we find God, not generally. You can have a general relationship, or you can have a specific one. God is looking for specifics. Specific obedience. Specific faith response. God is looking for specifics. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And whom do I desire but you? I don't desire anything but God on earth. No person, no circumstance, no thing. I don't desire anything but God on earth. This is my escape from fear of circumstance. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I have the gift of prophecy, and this is, by the way, regarding things, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And then it continues, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and now it's talking about people, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So in truth, true loss is not the loss of the gifts or understanding, or wisdom, or people, or things, or what have you. True loss is the lack of love. And when I don't have that love, that's loss. You see, we sorrow for a sense of loss, and this is where fear is involved in our lives. But true loss is a lack of love. In Psalm 37:4, the Word of God says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This deals with your sense of loss. There is no loss when I delight myself in the Lord. In Matthew 22:37, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is dealing with things. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is dealing with people. This casts out circumstantial fear. In Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else is added unto you. This takes care of circumstantial fear. How do I deal with fear regarding circumstance? Who do I have in heaven but you, God? Who do I desire on earth but you? Who do I love but God? And whatever love I may have towards somebody else is love that God has given me. And I simply pass it on. In Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. And this deals with fear of consequence. Now, we're not talking about just consequence of sin. That is one form of consequence. But really what we're talking about is the consequence of everything, the consequence of a godly decision. Some people will not want the consequences of godly decisions, and so they fear. And their fear is one of consequence because they believe, and sometimes they are right, that a godly decision will put them in the world's eyes and in practical terms in a tough spot. Maybe a godly decision will break a relationship because they stood in truth where the other did not desire to do so. Maybe a godly decision will lose a job, especially in the culture that we're in today. Maybe a godly decision will destroy your reputation. Maybe the godly decisions we make will leave us alone. In churches, pastors sometimes are afraid to stand in truth for fear of consequences. And sometimes you'll have people who are just too risky. There was a president like that not long ago. Well, this happens in churches too. Godly decisions are just too risky. Standing in truth is just too risky. I stand in truth and it could cost me something. Fear of consequence. How do I resolve that? Keep yourself in the love of God by looking for mercy. When there is a fear of consequence, there is a lack of mercy. But God's mercy endures forever. Mercy can never run out. Mercy will take me out of the fear of consequence. In Luke 17:33, the person who seeks to save their life will actually lose it. All those people who do not stand in truth, and they'll say, well, I stand in truth generally, or I stand in truth usually, but this one thing, well, you know, sometimes you just gotta pick your battles. No, you just stand in truth and let God fight the battle. You stand in truth. The person who seeks to save his life will lose it. Self-preservation is the surest way to destruction. But the person who loses his life will find it. And the reason for this is when I am not self-oriented, which is the root of this self-preservation, then I will find the life of God at the cross. I don't have to look for the cross. I'll find it through truth. And so we stand in truth. We don't worry about the consequence. And we don't fear the consequence because we're constantly looking for mercy. Satan tries to use fear to steal our lives. But we don't lose our lives when we look for mercy. We find our lives. And we find them in the character and the goodness of our Savior. In Hebrews 4:2, there is a way to make this escape very practical. Remember, this is about how to escape fear. I escape the fear of consequence by recognizing that I have no one and I desire nothing but God. I escape the fear of circumstance because there is no one and nothing I desire but God. I escape the fear of consequence because I'm constantly looking for mercy. God will be merciful to me, even if no one else is. God will be faithful to me, even if no one else is. And if the worst happens and the whole world comes against me, the mercy of God will cause me to stand. God will be merciful even if no one else is. Do I believe this? In Hebrews 4:2, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. My escape from fear takes place when I mix faith with the promises of God, which in 2 Corinthians 1:20 are always yea and amen. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things really are from God. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things really are for my sake. I mix faith with that along with the character of God in 1 John 4:8 and 16, because He is love. When I can bring those two together, the promises of God and the love of God, and they become the foundation of my frame of reference by mixing faith, then I can escape fear. When I escape fear, I also escape sorrow, that is, paralyzing. I escape hurt, that is, debilitating. I'm not saying that I will have no sorrow. Jesus did have sorrow, but not for His sake, for theirs. And the love that He possessed took Him beyond the sorrow. When I mix faith with the promises of God and the love of God, there's nothing that scares me. Because I know God. And I have His thoughts and His heart toward and in the situations, toward and regarding the people. In all things. In my thinking, and then everything about my soul responds to that thinking, whether it's my self-image or my emotions or what have you. It all responds to the promises of God and the love of God being the foundation for my thinking. In 1 John 4:17, we have the outcome of this. Love has been perfected in us. It has been matured to the point of activity as my decisions are made on the basis of my thinking. That we may have boldness, not fear. That we may have boldness in the day of trial. Because as He is, so are we. in this world. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.